I had a couple of conversations this week that made me realize that I had to fill in just a teeny bit more about the time that I spent away and the difference that it will make. Hopefully, I can do more by actually living than talking. It'd be nice if it worked that way. But I have to talk just a little bit because of these comments, which may be reflected in the minds of some of you, some of the rest of you. A couple of people this week, one sort of quipping and the other more seriously, referred to me as an as a workaholic. I can't turn that into a joke, I don't think. As a workaholic, and one said a recovering workaholic. And just in case that misconception is in the mind of others, I wanted to make it really clear so that you know how to pray for me and you'd know how to help me and you'd know how to respond to the call to serve the church yourself. A workaholic, as I understand it, is somebody who works compulsively because they have a need to work. Work is its own reward. Work is its own drug. A holic, I think, means you work as a kind of work, and its payoffs are kind of a kind of a drug that is its own payoff. Anyway, that is not what got me into trouble. I think given the right circumstances, I can relax, and I think given the right circumstances, I can experience at least some of what the Sabbath rest for Christians is supposed to be. I'm not particularly good at it. I don't think anybody's ever going to accuse me of being skilled at it or ask me to teach a course on it just yet. But I'm not totally incapable of relaxing and enjoying life. I don't need to work for just the sensation of working. Over the past 4 years, what I have been doing is working for a purpose, working for the maturity and the launching and the stability of this church. That's what all of my compulsive activity has been about, whether it's been teaching or training or praying for people or counseling or talking on the phone or doing the administration from my phone or going to meetings or preaching sermons or whatever I have done that has occupied so much time that got me on a treadmill where I ended up not even taking any days off, was for a purpose. I had this idea, and now looking back on it, I think I was saying something totally different at the time, but I was acting in a contrary way. What I was saying all the time was, this is the Lord's church. Everybody find out what you're supposed to do it with all your might, and we'll leave the results in His hands. Everybody pray as if it all depended on God. Work as if it depended on you. And ultimately, this is Jesus' program. And I referred to myself a few times as just the hired help around here. Well, you don't often find a preacher who practices everything that he preaches, and you haven't found one in me either. While saying all of that, and it sounds right, what I was actually doing is working as if. If I just did a little bit more, the church would mature. We'd be able to have enough money to get offices and hire staff and maybe even get a building. That this was my desire and plan. And I kept thinking in the back of my mind, as soon as this happens, as soon as we have kind of a place, and as soon as there's a body of staff co-workers, and we have like regular staff meetings and all that kind of stuff, and there's a kind of pattern to it and a kind of organization built to support the spiritual life here, then I can relax and be a sort of a normal person. But I'm going to keep at it until that happens. Well, what happened was that I broke some things in my body in the process of doing that, and had to adjust my life anyway without the church maturing to the point where I thought I wanted it to be before I could be a normal person. Everybody follow that so far? Okay. Now, here's my, you all know about my theories. I share my theories with you more or less regularly. One of my theories is that it may not have pleased God at all that I should have demonstrated lack of faith in Him. by not resting one day or resting periodically and just let him run the world. You know, just take my hands off of it and say, well, if we go down in flames, over you, right? It was never that drastic. I never thought that the church depended entirely upon me. I know that some of you have said that you think that, but I never really thought that. But I thought there are some things that I can do, and as long as there's one more person to talk to, one more phone call to return, one more prayer to pray, one more sermon to teach that might turn the corner for some people, as long as there's something left for me to do, I want to do it so that the church can mature and so that what people need in a church can be there. And what I need in a church can be there. And so I wasn't exactly exercising faith in God in doing that, it seems to me. So, anyway, just to let you know for sure, I am going to change the way I have been living. And my guess is that rather than it slowing the progress of the church down, it will probably, if anything, help it. And here is one way that I think it's going to... Here's one way I think that it's going to help by me telling you some things. I've already danced as fast as I can, and I was dancing too fast, and now I'm going to cut back to a more normal life that looks like I have faith in God. Okay, I'm going to do that. What that means is, and what it always meant anyway, is that as the church is built and as it grows, we're not going to look and see, oh, well, that's the church that Ken built. We're going to look and see, oh, this is the church that Jesus built through his body. Now, what that means is that many of you who are underemployed in the kingdom of God right now, there are several people in this church who have found what they're supposed to do and are doing it with all their might. And they're happy about that. And I could name you their names. I thought of them this week, and there's about a dozen people or so. But there are a vast number of people who are not fully employed, not fully given to this expression of the kingdom of God, and their lives and the church are smaller because of that. So I'm going to give you four questions to ask yourself. And if you want to write them down, fine. If you forget them, just phone me and I'll talk them over with you. But there are four questions that I want you to ask yourself repeatedly until things come into place for you. The first thing is ask yourself, what gift do I have? What really turns me on? What am I good at? What do I get positive feedback for? And what can I do now for the Lord Jesus Christ in his service in the context of this church? Or it may be in connection with his church outside the church. I don't know. Whether you work in or for the church is not a particular concern to me. What is a concern to me is that you're fully delivered in the ministry that God has given you. Everybody has been given a ministry, not just a spiritual gift in the abstract, but some kind of ministry that has real dignity in the kingdom of God. And the people here who have found that believe it to be the best thing in their life. Believe it to be the best thing in their life. And if you want to have testimonies other than mine, please come to me and I will refer you to them individually. I don't want to just blurt out their names here because it might be embarrassing for them and I didn't get their permission to do it anyway. But I've been talking this week. I had conversations this week with three people who have found their giftedness in this church and they say it's just the best thing. And I want that for all of you and the church will benefit from it too. So ask this question. What am I to do? What has God gifted me to do? What turns me on? What do I take great joy in doing? What am I effective at? That is a ministry or a spiritual gift, if you will, and you're not going to find the fulfillment that you're supposed to have, and this church won't be the rounded, full place that it's supposed to be until that happens for you. So ask yourself that and pray that God will lead you into that, and I'll be very happy, and a lot of other people will be very happy to work with you in moving into that. That's the first thing. The second thing to do is to ask yourself who to tell. Of all, if you take the people in this room and if we had time to sit down and ask you, how many people do you know who are not attending church somewhere? the number that we would come up with, your acquaintances, people that you know by first name and people that you're relatively comfortable with, we would have a list that would enter into the hundreds of thousands. There are literally tens and hundreds of thousands of people that, if you add up everybody that we know, that's either not a Christian or not in it, or is an unchurched Christian. So there's that many people that all of us as a group can ask. Now, you might think that this church isn't appropriate for everybody, and that's fine, but don't be too sure. Ask them and see. Ask them and see. Invite them to the church. Invite them to a home group. Ask yourself every week, every day, number one, what should I do? Number two, who should I ask? Who should I invite to some aspect of the life of this church? Statistics, when people get around to doing this sort of thing, pollsters get around to doing this thing, when they ask the question of people, would you go to church if you were invited? The vast majority, it's something like 80% of the raw pagan pool out there said, yeah, I'd check it out if I was ever invited, but I'm never invited. So think of people that you can invite here. The success and the growth of this church depends on you doing that second thing as well. Third, ask what you're to give. Now, God has made it quite easy, actually. If you can move a decimal point, you know what to give. You take your income and you figure 10%, and that's what you give. But if you're not to that point of maturity, at least pray and ask God, what am I to give? What do you want me to give? Because the church cannot progress and grow without substantially more money than it now receives. Number four, ask how strategically can I pray, or what can I pray strategically? Ask how can I pray for the church. If you want to pray for me, fine, that'd be great. Pray for other people that you see assuming significant leadership in the church. How can I pray strategically for the church? And then commit yourself to a 5-minute, if that's all you can handle, a 5-minute prayer. Let me give you two things to pray for sure. One, if you don't know, all you have to do is take the things that you complain about, right? The things that aren't right. Because I've already told you, I've already danced as fast as I can go, and I'm going to dance slower in the future. So you're not going to get more by grinding me, you're going to get less. So there's really, I say that lightheartedly. I never get mad at you for complaining or grinding me anyway. That part I've learned how to handle. You can go ahead and do that all you want. It's just not going to do any good. Either do something about it or pray about it, okay? Do something about it or pray about it. That's a real easy thing. The second thing to pray about, and the prayer that I pray every day, is God, raise up leaders. Find significant leaders. Raise up leaders to become, to be set aside professionally to be co-pastors in this church. You know, because we need that level of leadership. And finally, and something to leave you with that is really might be one of the most urgent things of all, is pray for a new place to meet. Most of you know that Bowie Courtyard is no longer Bowie Courtyard. It's something else, and it's been in receivership for a couple of years, and it's gone to bid, I think, this week. And this is going to be owned by somebody else, and they're going to want to put somebody else in here on the weekends, and they're probably going to want us out. And I don't regard that as any kind of – I don't see that – as any kind. I mean, this has been a good place. It's served us in a lot of ways, but there aren't rooms for children's ministries. I mean, there's a parking lot, but we've already tried that, and people can't do that anymore. That's just too much of a hassle. There isn't room for children's ministries, and besides which, this isn't the most conducive place for worship anyway. It ought to be lighter, the ceilings ought to be higher, and it really should be bigger, because we have grown to over the capacity of this build of this room at least twice in our history. And if the building would have been bigger, maybe the growth of this church would have looked different. So anyway, we're probably going to be asked to move. We're probably going to have to move sometime in the fall. That's a guess. Don't know for sure. And you can pray that this would be an opportunity for us to get a bigger, better place, and a place that also has rooms to develop a ministry for children. So anyway, there it is. Think about it. Pray about it. Talk to God about it. I'm gonna have a happy life anyway. But I do believe, and it's not just that I have a need to be a part of a great mission, but I really do believe that this church has a mission. I really do believe that that because of what God has taught us about grace and the integrity of relationships, it really is a vital element that's needed in the body of Christ, especially in this area. I believe this church has a mission. I would have never started it if I didn't think that. It's okay to just be a church. I think that's just fine. And if that's all you want to do, I think that that's just great. I have no problem with that. It's just that that isn't what I had in mind. I don't think that that's what God has in mind. I think because of the gifts and the teaching and the worship and the other things that God has given us, He intends for us to do more than just be a self-contained church. He intends for us to have a mission or missions, plural, and that we need to get bigger, better, and stronger and more dependent upon Him and just have more to work with and able to do that. That's what I had. That's what I believed every day for the past 4 years. It's what I believed this morning. So join with me in praying and ask God those four questions. What should I do? Ask God, who should I tell? Ask God, what should I give? Ask God, how do I pray? So let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us life. I thank you for offering out to us an even bigger and better life. By faith, I say for all of us, I speak for this church and say, we want that bigger life. We want that mission that you've called us to. We think that we see a large part of the outline of that mission already, but we want the rest of it fleshed out. And we ask you by your Spirit to come and lead us into a deeper communion with God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit, and empower us to be all that God has called us to be and created us to be. And may before the sun set and the dust settles, so to speak, Foothills Church make a very strong, powerful, positive impact on the body of Christ and the kingdom of God in this area and beyond. Now, to that end, Lord, we give our money for the furtherance of the mission of this church, and also to obey and please and honor you. Receive our gifts, receive our offering, receive our tithes. Amen. Okay, I'm going to talk again this morning about the Foundations in Love. This is Foundations in Love number 3. And as we're going to see, there is an incredible amount that we can say on this subject, and I will have to be very selective in editing down what I do say. So I'm trying to pick out the most important things. So this series only runs maybe about 8 Sundays. It may have to go longer than that. But since God is love, and since our relationship to Him is one of love, and since He created us out of love for love, and since our interaction with each other is supposed to be characterized by love, you can imagine you can approach this from a lot of different perspectives. So what I'm trying to do is be pastorally responsible and tailor my comments to what I know this church to be and what I know its pastoral needs to be. With that in mind, let me just say I frequently talk to people whose lives are falling down literally. The pressures that surround them have become so great that cracks begin to show up in their lives, sometimes in their very personalities and their relationships, and their sanity even appears to be coming apart at the seams. As we talk and pray together over this, we discover that the true foundational problem is not the cracks that appear in their lives. It's not because of the pressures on their lives, but rather the problem is the foundations of their lives. The buildup of stress and pressure on their lives only reveals the cracks of the foundations of their personalities. The foundational problems were already there, and pressure just revealed how serious those flaws were. If you recall, I used myself as an example 2 weeks ago of someone who, after 4 months of reflecting on this, I could see all the things that were wrong, all the things that were hurting me in my personality. But beneath all of that was a foundational issue. My tendency towards anger and performance, compulsive working and all that is not really, it's got to be fixed, but it's not really the problem. The deep problem is a fundamental insufficient ability, going way back to my earliest days and to my earliest Christian days too, not knowing how to be loved and not knowing how to pass that love along. That is the foundation of our life. At the foundational center of our lives must be this place where we are, where we know that we are fundamentally loved and liked by God, our Heavenly Father, and we have the ability to relate to people out of that strength. If you don't have that, then the pressures on our lives will simply magnify. The cracks will become great. And the good thing about having your life come apart at the seams a little bit, at least, is because it shows where the problem is. It's nice to have the red light on the dashboard go off, letting you know that your oil pressure is low, rather than have your entire engine seize up. It's better to change the oil than to change the engine. And so the pain in your lives is that little red dash going off. A lot of people, what they do with drugs and whatnot is paint over that red light. It's like you don't like the way the smoke alarm sounds, so you unplug the battery, right? The smoke alarm goes off, you get mad at it, you unplug the battery, forgetting that the smoke alarm is to let you know that there's smoke in the house and, hey, that could be a problem. So pain in your life is to let you know there's a problem. The cracks in your life is to let you know that there's a problem. And I'm just telling you now, whatever you've heard before, whatever anybody else has told you, the foundational problem is not being able to receive love adequately and not being able to respond to everybody, including God, in love. If that is in place, then you can pile the biggest, most stressful life on top of that foundation you want, and it will hold. So that's one way of looking at the foundations in grace, and that's one of the reasons for preaching this set of sermons, is to build those foundations so that our lives can grow up and we can absorb the weight of a big life. Now, there is another way of looking at the importance of life's foundations in love, and that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. As we said, without a secure, sturdy foundation, our lives will crack under pressure. It is also true that without secure, sturdy foundations to anchor our lives will drift. So you see, I'm changing the metaphor here from a building built on foundations to a ship that needs an anchor, if you will. If you're a picture person, then you can change pictures here. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul prays that we be rooted and grounded in love, so that, among other things, our lives can keep a steady course in the midst of life's storms, so that we don't get thrown off course by the pressures that come against us. Only if we are rooted and anchored down in God's love for us will we be able to be steady and not drift. Or as James says, only then will we be secure, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as he says, but or as I would say, by every intellectual and social force. Now, I see this tossing to and fro all the time, various forces hit people because of their various commitments. And if they don't have an organizing center to their lives, they don't know how to negotiate between these forces. Let me give you a very easy example that almost everybody has either experienced or knows about. Somebody comes to me talking about sexual sin in their lives, and I know them to be committed Christians. Big problem, right? And what they say as we talk is that, I know what the Bible says, I know that this is wrong, but because of my dysfunction or because of this or that or the other reason, I find myself vulnerable to my own human needs, my needs for physical sexual intimacy and closeness, even if it's in the wrong way. So at one time, because I'm a committed Christian, that wind blows against me from the Word of God, or after I hear a good sermon on this subject, that wind blows against me and I'm blown towards obedience and towards sexual purity. But then at other times, these human needs rise up in me and I'm blown in the direction of some form of sexual gratification, which in my context happens to be sin, happens to be wrong. So just knowing what the Word of God states does not always determine our behavior. In addition to having the right information, we need a personal, powerful anchor, a compass at the core of our being to keep us pointed to where we know true north is anyway. Does everybody follow this now? We know what's right, but we need the energy, the power. We need an overriding passion to fight against and to subdue and to bring into subjection the passions that would carry us off course. Or another way of saying that, and I hope that you repeat this to yourself and to me and to others frequently, there are things that you will do for love that you would never do out of duty. Everybody say that together. There are things you will do for love that you would never do out of duty. There is what we need is an anchor, an overriding, displacing passion in our lives that will help us do what we happen to know is right, but don't find the power to do. We need something to overcome not only our hormones, but our fears and our anxieties and our angers and our longings in other areas too. And I just want to tell you, I know that we've all been told something different, but I want to tell you the truth. And if anybody else ever comes to you and tells you something different, don't believe them. And don't believe anything that you've heard before that sounds like this. Just do more and try harder, and you'll get through the night. Suppress it, buy it on a towel, take a cold shower, go for a run. Medicate, take drugs, do alcohol. Sublimate. No. When the passions of our lives overwhelm us, the only antidote is not just knowing what is right, because most of us know what's right. That's the problem. That's why we're so riddled with guilt. We know what's right, and we don't always do it. We don't just need to know what's right. Better teaching of the Word of God is not all that we need. What we need is an internal power, a passion that overrides the passion to lead us off course. Sometimes the choices that we face are not between right and wrong. Sometimes, on the other hand, the choices that we face are not clear-cut. A lot of things that we deal with all the time, there is no specific chapter and verse biblical teaching on it. So even if we were convinced that we wanted to do what was right and had the power to do it, we don't always know what the right thing is to do. For instance, someone is wondering whether or not to declare bankruptcy, whether or not or when to leave an abusive spouse, whether or not or when to begin a legal action to redress an obvious wrong. On the one hand, there might be all those good reasons to do it, but on the other hand, there seem to be all those good reasons not to do it. It's not crystal clear to us. What do we do in a situation like that? What do we do when all we see is ambiguity? The choices do not present themselves in clear, true, false, right, or wrong. When there is not a clear biblical roadmap to spell out right from wrong that we can then pray for the power of God to enable us to follow, whenever there isn't a clear direction, we then also need a fundamental set of principles, an anchor, a set of passions that guide us through those decision-making crises as well. We need an anchor. We need to be rooted and grounded in God's love and all that entails to enable us to navigate in the storms that life throws us. Let me give you an example, and I hope we don't get off track. I'd really debated whether to say this or not, but it's just too good an example of this, so I'm going to use it anyway. But please don't get off base on this or think about this after I say it. It's just an example. Now, you won't think of anything else, and if you don't remember anything else, you remember this, unfortunately. There's a great deal of criticism these days about our current president and his waffling on decisions and his waffling on political commitments. His political enemies have always accused him of not having a moral center, a set of principles to guide him. But now foreign leaders are saying the same thing very openly. This is very unusual. It's really pretty close, I would say, to it's pretty close to a crisis in credibility, I would say, for our entire country. The commander-in-chief says one thing one day and another thing another day, and he seems totally committed to opposite things from day to day. And so there doesn't seem to be foreign leaders, leaders of prime ministers and presidents of other countries are wondering if they can depend on us. You know, what do we mean what we say because of all the flipping and the flopping? And most recently, and maybe most troublingly, the closest friends and advisors of the president are saying basically the same thing. They're saying that there apparently is no control set of values at the center of the president that guide him from day to day and keep him on course over the long haul. In a recent book, I'm not going to give you the name of the book, but in a recent book, it's just come out in the last week, close advisors like Stephanopoulos and Carville are saying that there is no hallowed ground at the center of the president's value system. There is no set of principles that guide him. There are no few truths that he will contend for and fight over. Or as one of his closest friends and an advisor said, he is a kaleidoscope of ever-changing commitments. Now, some have contrasted him with another president named Ronald Reagan. Now, you may have liked or disliked him, and you may like or dislike our current president. That's not my point at all. My point is just to it's just to draw an illustration that will come alive in your mind. Whether you liked or disliked Ronald Reagan isn't the point. The one thing that his enemies and his friends all say about him is that you knew where he stood. He always stood to the right politically. He was predictably conservative. He could always be depended on to do the conservative politically on the right sort of thing. And this is one of the reasons for a very powerful foreign policy that eventually undid communism around the world, because people knew that this president and that this country were going to outspend them, and if it came down to it, outbomb them, and they might as well give up. And so ultimately they did. And it was based on the fact that the guy's not going to change his mind. He really hates us. He hates us, and he's committed himself to putting us out of business, and he's got the guns, and he's got the money. I guess we better quit. Anyway, a lot more complicated than that, of course, but that's how – it's basically how it cashed out. He had a – in other words, whether you liked him or not, whether you agreed with him or not, he had a philosophical anchor. He had a very few set of principles that guided everything else that he did. Now, in a much more profound sense, we need an anchor in our lives. We need to be rooted and grounded in something big and strong that will keep us steady in the storm. We need some bones on our plate over which we will contend. Ever seen a dog protect his bone? Well, we all need those things in our lives. We need a small set of things that we're committed to. We need some things in our family that we'll negotiate this or that or the other thing, but we're not going to negotiate this. There's all kinds of things in this church, for instance, that I'll negotiate. I have opinions about everything, but I'll negotiate lots of stuff. There's a few things that I won't negotiate. And everybody needs those things so that you know So that people can depend on you, and also that you can depend on yourself, and so that you can look at the storm and say, yeah, it looks like a big storm, looks like a lot of pressures up ahead, but I have a moral, ethical compass. I have an anchor in my life that will keep me on track, and I know what promises I'm going to keep ahead of time. Paul says that that anchor that I'm talking about needs to be our love, our fundamental love and passion for God. And he prays that we be rooted and grounded in that love God has for us and that love that we have for God, so that we can grow up into all that we're supposed to be, and that we won't be tossed to and fro either by questions of right or wrong or by the ambiguities of some of the choices that we have to make. We have a center. We have a set of values. We have an overriding passion, a love for God that keeps us centered in doing what pleases Him and centered in doing what pleases Him, even if it's not clearly spelled out in Scripture. Now, when Jesus was asked, where is the hallowed ground in you? What matters finally to you? What's most important? What's a central commitment in your life? He answered in Mark 12, 28 to 30. Please turn there and we'll read it together. Mark 12, 28 and 30. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Jesus and some of his opponents were debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is most important? Now, for a first century Jew, all that means is, what's most important in your life? Because the commandments were the center of religious Jewish life. And so what this guy wanted to know, what's the center? What's the bone over which you'll contend? What is Roman numeral number one in your life? What is the organizing principle, the organizing passion? And Jesus responded, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. When Jesus was asked, what's at your center? What is finally all important? What organizes your life? He said, to love God with everything that you are and to your fullest extent. In other words, to love God is to be His followers' central commitment. It is to be Roman numeral number one in their life, and everything else in their life is a subpoint. When St. Augustine was asked the same question, he said, this is what matters in life, and this is how to organize your life. He said, love God and do as you please. The Apostle Paul said exactly the same thing in numerous different ways on a number of occasions. On the one hand, he said that there is no, in so many words, there is no definitive set of rules to live by. Life is too complicated to be broken down into a code. And we don't need a checklist. We need a spiritual, emotional, moral, passionate anchor to our lives. When we are torn between what is right and wrong, we love God. And that keeps us on course. And when we are torn between options that don't seem to have a clear right and wrong attached to them, then ask yourself, what does loving God look like in this circumstance? And I say ahead of time, that's what I'm going to do, even before I answer that question specifically. In other words, loving God is the ultimate strategy of our lives. Everything else is just tactics. The ultimate strategy of our life is to love God with everything that we are and to our fullest extent. So Jesus said, to be centered, anchored in truth, first, love God, and then live your life accordingly. Now, right here in Jesus' command to love God with all that we are and to our fullest capacity, we are told once again, I've made this point many times, we are told once again to do something that we are not in our natural state capable of doing. It is really beyond our ability to love God with everything that we are all the time to our fullest extent. No one except for Jesus has ever done that. No one would really claim to be able to do that. And yet Jesus made very clear that that's what we're supposed to do. To love God with all of your heart. That is to love Him with every aspect of your will and your decision making. It all flows out of a passion for God. To love God with all your soul, that means that every positive emotion in your soul is focused on Him, poured out on Him in worship and gratitude. Love God with all of your mind. That means, among other things, that all of your intellectual abilities, the very best of your thinking capacity, is not first to go to your work or to your studies, but is first to be focused and dedicated to God. And this is behind a lot of people saying, give God the best day, the best hours of your time. I'm a morning person, so those are the hours that I give to God. That's when I do my most creative thinking. It's when I do my most effective theological reflection, is with an open Bible and my journal, praying, listening. It's a morning ritual with me because that is the best thinking time I have. I would never do my income tax in the morning, as important as that is, and as sharp as I need to be to do that. I would never think of any other kind of study being given to those morning hours. Those morning hours, you don't have hours, maybe you only have minutes in your particular context. But whatever constitutes the very best thinking that you do, it's to be given to God and theological reflection first. That's a part of what it means to love God with all of your mind. Seems all of this, you put all this together, it seems pretty far out of reach. And I would agree that in our natural state, it is pretty far out of reach. We may see the need to do this, and we really want to, but where is the capacity, where is the power, where is the ability to comply in this commitment? Now, if you want to put it in a different way or give a different picture to this, you can say the same thing this way. Or, how can we attach ourselves to this anchor of God's love? Or, how can we be enabled to let the roots of our personality, our life, and our commitments go down into this sure foundation of God's love for us and our love for Him? How do we do what we're commanded to do? Well, as it turns out, the answer is both, as they say, human and divine. The answer is partly the power of God, and it is partly our normal, everyday human response. And this is why I keep harping on this. Get as much religious garbage out of your mind as you possibly can so that you're able to think straight. Because once you're able to think straight, a lot of this becomes fairly clear. Now, in trying to figure out how Jesus could, with all seriousness, and I'm sure a straight face, command us to love God in this extreme radical way with everything that we are and all that we have, what I did is I went back to the Old Testament background, to the material, to his source material in the Old Testament, to research this command. And I found it, a lot of you know this, in Deuteronomy 6, 4-6. And you can turn there because we're going to go someplace else in Deuteronomy that you're going to want to go to. You may already know this. Deuteronomy 6, 4-6. This is where Jesus got his response when he was asked, what's the most important thing? What he did was repeat what Moses said was the most important thing. Here's Moses speaking for God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give today are to be upon your hearts. And then he goes on to say, and you've got to teach them to your children. They've got to be imparted then to your children as well. So here's Moses, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, and Jesus in the New Testament, and they're completely agreed. The first thing that we do before we do anything else is love God with everything that we are, and then everything else falls into line after that. Here's Moses, who is at odds with Jesus lots of times in the New Testament, especially in the teachings of Paul. Moses, who is at odds with Jesus, and Jesus knows that he is at odds with Moses lots of times. He says in John, don't think that I will ever condemn you. It's Moses who condemns you. And I've preached on that. It's a very interesting insight. But they are at odds regarding some aspects of the law and Jesus' understanding of how we're accepted by God through grace. But they're completely agreed on this point. What's most important? Love God? That's your anchor. Love God? That's your moral compass. Love God? That's the ground out of which the rest of your life grows. And that's the foundation on which it is built. And if it's built, you can pile as big a life on that as you want. They both agree. Very important point to make. Now, to try to understand how Moses uses this word, or how God, I suppose, uses this word love, love the Lord your God, I looked it up in several other places. Because really, ultimately this is a problem. You can thank God that I'm allergic to religion, because I never, ever, ever am satisfied with a pat religious answer for anything, ever. And you can thank God for that, because it gets us a lot closer to the truth. And may this disgust with religion be given to you as a blessing. may you thoroughly get saturated with it. To just say love is a religious word won't cut it. What does it mean? How could Jesus possibly say and expect us to love God with this kind of passion, anchor our lives in this kind of love? How could Moses honestly say it? Well, we go back to how the word for love is used in the Old Testament. I found some very interesting things. The word for love, in love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, that word is found several times in the Old Testament, and it is often used in the same lofty way. It's often used in the same lofty way that Jesus and Moses use it in this major organizing command. But I also found it used for a particular human relationship in the book of Deuteronomy, and the insights that I got from this made me smile really, really big. And I want to give this to you. Turn to Deuteronomy 15, 12, 17. Deuteronomy 15, and I'm going to read 12 to 17. And if you get it, you can go ahead and laugh and smile. If you don't, then let me teach you what is going on here, and then you can laugh and smile. If a fellow Hebrew, going through the various codes, how you treat people, how you treat God, this is a fine-tuning of the law here. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, is sold to you, and he serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flocks, from your threshing floor, and from your wine presses. Give to him as the Lord has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. Okay, here's the point. But, in other words, send your servant away with all kinds of blessings. Make it easy for him to start over a new business. Make him independent. Give him every opportunity to leave you by blessing him with your resources. But, if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you because he loves you and your family and it is well with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door and he will be your servant for life. Do the same for your maidservant. That word, in verse 16, that word, if he loves you, is the same exact word for love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Do you see where this is going? That same theological word. On the one hand, if we are going to love God in the way that Moses and Jesus command us to do, we are going to have to pray for the power of God. I've talked a lot about this. It's not what I'm talking about this morning, but I've talked a lot about this. I'll talk more about it in the future. We've got to have an empowering, an anointing, a spiritual empowering to enable us to do this. If we're going to do the stuff that God has called us to do, you know, if we're going to love our enemies and bless them, if we're going to not worry about anything ever, if we're going to heal the sick and cast out demons, all the stuff that God commands us to do, we're going to have spiritual power to enable us to do that. And that's why I say we need to keep praying for it and praying for it and praying. We see a lot of it here. We need more, okay? Yes, we need the power of God. But the second thing that we need to do is we need to remember. We need to remember how good it has been for us being in God's service. And remembering how well He has treated us. Remembering how well He has taken care of us. Remembering all the aspects of His love to us will do something at a human level. So here we go. We got something that that God has to do from on high. And we've also got something that we can stir up in ourselves and stir up in each other, to turn around and love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to our fullest capacity. Why? Because it's, on the one hand, the natural thing to do. Here's the story. When your servant has worked with you, when he knows what your family's like, when he's heard your arguments, he's seen your rules, he has had a long time with you, he's been with you 6 years, then load him up with all kinds of provisions, give him a grub stake, enable him to start a new business somewhere else away from you if that's what he wants to do. This is the thing that really disturbs people about God. He makes it okay for you to leave. It's one of the reasons we never nag people to stay in this church. If they feel that they should go someplace else, we bless them and encourage them to do that. We never try to get rid of anybody on the one hand. On the other hand, we don't want anybody to think that you're somehow obliged. Freely you've received, freely give. And that flows from the heart of God. The man's been his slave for 6 years. He knows what it's like being here. Here's all these provisions. Here's all these blessings. Yes, go. Go. I phoned my uncle in Bethlehem. He's got a bagel outlet that you can take over right now. You can make big bucks within 6 months. Yeah, the business is there. Take it over. But with all that blessing, and he says, no, you know, it's been good for me. I want to stay right here and be your servant. Oh, do you get it? That's what God is saying. Just remember, don't you? Just remember, I know that your life is upside down, some of you. I know that there's pain. I know this and that and the other thing. I understand. I know you better than you know yourself, but think back. Think back. Hasn't it been good to be in my service? Hasn't it been good? And doesn't that make you want to love me back? That's what he's saying. But if your servant says, I do not want to leave you, and he doesn't want to leave you because he loves you and your family, and says, I'm well off here, I want to stay, then put a mark in his ear and let him stay forever your loving, faithful servant. This is natural and predictable, a way to respond. And so John says, he picks up this. John says in 1 John, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us for a long time. And after a while, after being lavished with that love, we love him back. Because there's something human about that. If a slave can do it for a master, we can do it for God. But those memories need to be brought out from underneath all of the pain and all the distortion and all the self-pity and all the bitterness and all the claiming that I'm dysfunctional and that's why I'm a sinner and all that kind of stuff need to be brought out from underneath that. And they need to be remembered. They need to be rehearsed. Remember the various aspects of God's goodness for you. Rehearse them over and over and over again. It will change your life. I think I've said this before. I never preach a sermon that I don't expect to be able to change your life today. I don't just teach the Bible. I present things that I know if you do them, your life will change today if you do this. And your life will change today, some for some of you, if you do this. So when I read Moses saying, love the Lord your God, and I know where that word came from, it came from a response of gratitude. When I hear Jesus say, love the Lord your God with everything, and I know that he got it from Moses. Then what I do is, number one, God, that's out of reach for me. I need your power. I need the power of God. I need ministry. I need an anointing, number one. And number two, I need to remember. I need to rehearse. Throughout the Old Testament, God is always saying, remember. Remember back when you came through the Red Sea. Remember this. Remember that. Remember how I took care of you in the wilderness. Remember. Recall. Tell it to your children. Pile up a group of stones. When they ask you what the group of stones are about, tell them what it's about. Tell them that this day, right here, right now, I delivered you. Tell them over and over again. Do the Passover. Let them know that you were slaves in Egypt, and he saved us. We were just nobody. We were just slaves. We were the offscouring of the earth, and he came down and had mercy on us, and he saved us. Do this. And our updating of that is the Lord's Supper. When you take the body and blood of Christ, remember that we were slaves. We were slaves of Satan, and he saved us. He took us, and he put us on high ground. I mean, if that's all he did, it would have been enough. But then he did so much more. Remember not just the big things, the cross and the salvation and the redemption and the justification and the sanctification and the deliverance and the healing. Remember all those big things, but remember all the little things too. Because it's those little things that will stir up gratitude and produce in you the desire to love him back. That's what I do. I pray for an anointing when I see love the Lord your God. I know, I believe this, I believe that if I love God with everything in me, if I was focused on God, I wouldn't have any problems. It'd be the last problem I ever had. Ever. So I want this, and I want it for you. I want it for this church. So pray for an anointing. And also remember, I was thinking this morning and trying to wrap this up and trying to figure out how to do it, and I remembered back. I did what I want you to do. I remember how God kept me alive in auto accidents and motorcycle accidents and fights and people pulling guns on me in my psychotic, self-destructive teen years. The drinking, the drugs, the crazy behavior. Stone drunk driving on the wrong side of the road at 100 miles an hour and looking up and there's headlights and somehow I get on the other side and I'm safe. How did it happen? God somehow kept me alive. I've had it good with God. Yeah, I've had it good with God even before I was a Christian. He's taken care of me even before I knew him. Even before I could call on his name, he was taking care of me. That memory stirs gratitude. And then the most kind thing of all, he beat me within an inch of my life and my sanity to save me. He burned my fields. He trashed my life to get me to turn to him. What kindness. I've had it good. I've had it good with God. And it makes me love him back. I think this morning about how he kept me safe and happy and even powerful in a communist prison 20-some years ago when I was arrested as a missionary in Eastern Europe. I thought this morning of how God gave me Patty. I was telling somebody this week that I can't imagine being able to live with anybody else, and I've never met anybody else I ever wanted to live with. God gave her to me as a gift. I've had it good with God. I mean, just in a real basic, primitive relational way, I've had it good with God. Might seem trivial to you, but when I was in Canada, I wanted to live in San Diego. People say, well, did you receive a vision? Was there some great leading or prophetic word that brought you to San Diego? No, I like the sun. I like the area. I wanted to live in San Diego. It wasn't until I got here that I felt God gave me a mission for this church. I just want to live here, so this is where I wanted to start a church. It's just really that simple. I wake up in the morning, even now. Maybe you're getting, you get over it. I don't. I wake up in the morning now, and I stand out in front of my house in my driveway, and I breathe in. I mean, in December, January, that soft, balmy air, and I say, I'm not on vacation. I live here. God's been good to me. I've had it good with God. This book, Healing Spiritual Abuse, I'm going to have a bunch more available next week, but the book that I just wrote, Healing Spiritual Abuse, is a bestseller. It's just doing wonderful things all over the world. I'm getting letters from all over the place, the things that it's done. Let me say again, I was an illiterate at age 21. I could not read, let alone write. I was what they call a functional illiterate. I couldn't read at fourth grade level. And here I have. I've written really important, helpful books. That's God. God's been good to me. He's given me this church. He's given me people that love. God's been good to me. Okay, everybody stand. Let's pray and do some remembering. What I just did is what you need to do. You need to remember the big things and the little things. You need to remember how good it has been that God is your Father, your Savior, your friend. You need to remember and rehearse it constantly. Rehearse it and rehearse it. And let it displace all of those frightening, anxiety-provoking, depressing thoughts that otherwise would crowd out your life. And while we do that, we also pray for an anointing, because God's going to have to give us the power to love Him the way we need to love Him, and we're going to have to stir up that gratitude in us. So let's see if we can ignore that ridiculous sound and ask God's empowering and blessing and give you a chance to do some remembering. Lord Jesus, I ask now for your empowering. I ask for an anointing that would enable us as people, as individuals, and as a family, as a church family, to love you and to love each other, to love the Lord our God and our neighbors ourselves, our brother and sisters ourselves. I pray that you enable us to do this, Lord. And I also pray, Lord, that you grant us now just a few moments, I was going to say of silence, but with that racket, maybe we have been outmaneuvered this time. But I pray, Lord, that your people here today would go away and develop the habit of daily remembering how good it has been to be your child, how you've taken care of us. Many of us can remember how you took care of us even before we knew you, even before we said yes to you, you were taking care of us. So I ask you, Holy Spirit, to come now and to grant us. Thank you for the stillness now. I ask you to grant to us memories. I'm just going to give you a chance here just to be quiet. And just ask the Holy Spirit to remind you of kindnesses that came from God, might have come through someone else, might have come through a person, often does. But you know that it was a kindness from God. Lord, Holy Spirit, grant to us memories of your goodness. I ask you again, Lord, that you fill us with a power to love so that this church will be known not first and foremost by its teaching or by its worship, or by its groups, or by its many activities, or by its compassion for the least, the last, and the lost alone, but that our reputation would be one of a people who love God with all that they are and to their fullest extent, and a people that out of that love, love each other, because and this is the wonderful part, and we know that we have your full cooperation in this because we have first been loved. It all starts with you. So we say to you, Lord, in the beginning, we focus on you and your love for us. So we ask you again, show us your love. We need not just to see it and to know it, but to feel it. We need our emotions touched by your love. And that's happened to some degree this morning. I pray that you intensify that as the weeks pass and as we mature as a congregation. May we mature, first of all, in love. And I don't care about anything else, Lord. Let us just love you, and then it doesn't matter what else we do. So let our number one program, our one-step program, be the love of God, and then just do whatever, because the rest of it really doesn't matter. Amen. Now, if you've been stirred up and you need to be prayed for specifically, please come forward. We'll have some people come up here and pray for you. Give you a chance to do that. Otherwise, have a great weekend. Bye-bye.